And certainly it has been my hope and prayer that as we've been studying Matthew's gospel, that the name of Jesus would be growing increasingly sweet to each and every one of you as we turn to him who is our prophet, priest, and king, the one who is our brother, our friend, our savior, our Lord, this one who is our very all in all. And so we turn today as we continue this study in Matthew's gospel to Matthew chapter 14. And this morning we'll be studying together verses 13 through 21. And this is the record in Matthew's gospel of Christ's feeding of the crowd of at least 5,000 people. And it is a miracle that is so important and prominent in Christ's work and what it conveys about that work that this miracle is recorded in all four of the Gospels of the New Testament. As we mentioned last time, it also is set before us in Matthew's Gospel in a way that really contrasts it with the first 12 verses. Really, the opening here of chapter 14 sets before us two different feasts, two different banquets hosted by two very different kings. On one hand, we have Herod and the banquet that he throws in light of the anniversary celebration for his ascension to his position. And it is a place where sin and death reign, where ruin marks that gathering. What a different banquet is portrayed here, a different kind of feast. It is a feast of grace and mercy where Jesus presides and meets the needs of those who quiet themselves before him. And so this wonderful miracle, the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, God's word from Matthew chapter 14, endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Oh, dear God, we think of Jesus here taking these 5 loaves and 2 fishes and raising his eyes heavenward, blessing you for that provision and then dividing it among those gathered there that day. And so it is that we raise our eyes heavenward and we ask that you would take the provision that is found in your word and divide it among us all, that our souls would be satisfied and our lives would be filled to the fullest measure with Jesus Christ. Bless us, O Lord, we pray, for we ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen. And it seems to me that there's a sense in which when we approach these miracles that we have to be careful about not falling into one of two differing kinds of traps. On one hand, we might look at this particular account, and especially knowing that it appears in each of the four Gospels, we might immediately rush into it and try to ascertain all kinds of meaning and significance for our lives today. And in the process, we might almost run the risk of allegorizing this particular miracle and forgetting that at face value, this was an act of mercy. That before it is anything else, it is a demonstration once again that Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior, is a merciful Redeemer. That Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, demonstrated that his heart resonated with the needs of those around him. And even as it is reminded of us here, that he healed the sick of those who were brought to him, clearly he understood that basic need that that crowd had. They needed to have nourishment. They needed to eat. And we find here in this miracle a demonstration once again of the mercy of Christ. Now, it's a wonderful mercy because it does remind us that he meets us in all of our needs. The need to eat is universal. And though it may not be, again, that kind of acute crisis that those who were sick had in their lives as they were brought to Christ, it's not like someone who needed to see or someone who was paralyzed and needed to walk again. Nonetheless, this is a reminder to us that the same Jesus who taught us to pray for our daily bread is the one who in his divine love meets that need. Even as he taught us not to worry, not to be anxious, so it is that he demonstrates a knowledge of our need even before we ask. And isn't it an amazing thing that Jesus, God's Son, came down from heaven and took human nature to himself so that he understands that need that we have for nourishment from the inside out? For the Gospels record for us those moments when Jesus, our Savior, himself was hungry and thirsty and in need of rest. And so we find here a wonderful demonstration of Christ's mercy. Never forget that Christ's heart is tuned to notice and respond to the very real needs of his people, indeed of you and of me today. But at the same time, even though this is clearly an act of mercy, it is also a meaningful act of mercy. That is to say, there are many miracles that Jesus performed. The details are not recorded in the Gospels. But when there are details that are recorded for us, and particularly in this instance, when we find this account given in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we realize that even as Jesus shows mercy, he's doing it in light of the glorious hope and light that are found in his kingdom. And so the very way that this mercy is administered gives us important understanding about the working of the kingdom that we are now a part of. And so there is significant meaning here, bound up in terms of how we see this miracle unfolding. And it is that meaning that we want to explore very carefully here today. So the first thing that we find here in terms of the meaning that is portrayed to us in this act of mercy is that you and I are to find comfort in Christ's tireless compassion. Jesus' compassion here is highlighted in verse 14, isn't it? When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, once again, the compassion on Jesus' part is even more clear and beautiful in light of what we saw in the previous section. This feast, again, that was held for the anniversary, likely, of Herod Antipas rising to his particular position of tetrarch in that part of the Roman Empire. And there we notice that it is one of the characteristics of sin that it uses and abuses other people. And so in that whole sordid account, we find people being manipulated. We find people using others. We find people abusing even the role of a mother to a daughter in order to get what that individual wanted. We find people using each other up. But here we find something so different in Christ's response to those who are around. He doesn't use other people. He doesn't abuse other people. He doesn't manipulate them. Rather, he sees them and wants to serve them. He sees them and wants to help them. He sees them, and instead of wanting them to be there for his sake, he wants to know how it is that he can be there for their sake. And so we see the beautiful compassion of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. One commentator has reminded us, Jesus cares for you, even though most of the other people in the world, especially the great and the powerful, do not. Again, the great and the powerful are on display in the first half of the chapter, and they're doing their thing, and they're seeking their goals, and they're setting out on their agendas, and in the process, they step on other people, using them as ladders to attain what they want. And that's the kind of world we live in. It is often a merciless, pitiless, uncaring world, and maybe that's what you feel like when you go to work. Maybe that's what it feels like to go to school. Maybe that's what it feels like in our divided culture. But know that there is a different way that Jesus would receive you. Not that he would use you up. Not that he would step on you in order to achieve greater heights for himself. But rather that he might meet you where you are and with arms of love and pity raise you up again, the compassion of Jesus. But this compassion is also very clearly tireless, isn't it? Because we read here that when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Well, what had he heard had taken place? What he heard is found in verse 12. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. So as Matthew records these incidents, we find here that Jesus moving with his disciples to a solitary place is on one hand instigated by the news that he has heard that John, the forerunner, right, the voice crying out in the wilderness, the Elijah who was to come, has been cruelly beheaded because he was unwilling to relent in condemning the marriage of Herod and Herodias. And so on one hand, that is what moves Jesus to take his disciples and go to a solitary place. Mark gives us a slightly different perspective or an added perspective. Because we read in Mark that immediately what precedes the feeding of the 5,000 is that the disciples who had been sent out two by two on that first pioneering missionary journey have come back to Christ, and they are enthusiastically telling him all they've done and all they taught. And in that light, Jesus says to them, come away with me and rest in a lonely place. The point here is that there have been a series of events that in one sense we would say have been overwhelming. The disciples have been busy on this first missionary endeavor. News has come of this terrible act of cruelty in John the Baptist's death. And all of this taken together has motivated Jesus to say to his disciples, let's go away from the crowds for a while. Let's turn away from all of the ruckus and let's find a place where we can rest and recuperate. And in that, of course, we're reminded that there's nothing sinful about needing at times to rest and recuperate. Jesus, in his true body, needed rest. Jesus, in his reasonable soul, part of the humanity that he has been invested with in his incarnation, knew what it was to grieve and struggle with sin and cruelty in the world around him. And he says to the disciples, let's go and recuperate a little bit. Let's go catch our breath. But this intention was foiled. Because word got out and people got wind of where Jesus was heading. And no sooner does he get off the boat with his disciples, and instead of having a retreat, instead of having an opportunity to be with his closest friends, to recuperate, instead he finds that the crowds have already gathered. And in that moment, you see, the need that is present before him stimulates his love and compassion, though he is weary in and of himself. And at that moment, the need that is present enables him to transcend his own desire for respite. And in that moment, the tireless compassion of Jesus is on display. And if that's true for Jesus in his humility, how much more true is that of Jesus in his exaltation? In his glory, when our Savior takes into account every pain, every problem, every plight, all your tears, all your fears, all of these things matter to your Jesus, because from his heavenly throne he exerts a tireless compassion for your sake and for mine. He is always there, always ready. His compassion is ours today. So that's the first wonderful thing that this great miracle means to us this morning. But the second thing that it means to us is that you are to satisfy yourself with Christ's inexhaustible provision. Satisfy yourself with Christ's inexhaustible provision. Out of these meager resources, and again, we might even in our own mind's eye think too much of these 5 loaves and 2 fish. Another of the Gospels tells us that this was one boy's lunch. He had carried it with him, assuming that this would be his snack for the journey and adventure that he had undertaken. These are not immense loaves and great big fish like you might see in the display counter at Wegmans on ice. Very modest, more like pancakes and fish that might be nibbled on, like a sardine, a kind of a salted fish of sorts. And out of those meager provisions, Jesus is able to multiply them in this meaningful miracle in such a way that this crowd of more than 5,000 people was fed in such a way that the text tells us they were all satisfied. And not only were they all satisfied, then when the disciples go back through that great crowd, they collect the leftovers that are so great that there are 12 basketfuls that they bring to Jesus afterward. And so clearly, part of the message of this meaningful miracle is the fact that Jesus' provision of grace is absolutely inexhaustible. Now, what an amazing picture of grace this is. Because the text tells us in verse 19 that Jesus directs the people to sit on the grass, right? He, in essence, calls upon them to arrange themselves, and another of the Gospels tells us, in groups of 50 and 100. And he calls upon them to sit themselves down in the grass. And there they remain. There's no hustle and bustle. They're not participating in any sense in providing for themselves the food that they need somewhat desperately. But rather, there they are seated. And there they are being seated, being served. And there they are being served by the disciples. But what the disciples give to them is the provision that has come from the hand of Jesus. What a picture of grace that is. And this crowd of 5,000 was not interviewed for their prospective worthiness for that meal before they were eligible to receive it. No one went around and said, you know, have you been a good husband this past week? Have you been a faithful worker this past week? Have you obeyed your parents this past week? Have you told a lie this past week? Have you coveted what belongs to somebody else this past week? Have you daydreamed during the Sabbath observance this past week and not focused on the Lord? There was no criteria except being willing to sit quietly and let Jesus serve them. It was of grace, you see. It was not their own striving. It was not their own deserving. It was nothing found in them at all. The only prerequisite was to sit still and let Jesus give them what they need. What a beautiful picture of grace that is. And think again about this detail that Jesus gathered them in these little knots and clusters of 50 and 100. So that as they're being served this grace, there are these little communities of grace being formed. That they're looking at one another. That they're realizing the amazing provision that is being given. They're recognizing mutually that it has nothing to do with who they are. Some of them are rich and some of them are poor. Some of them have been faithful in religious observance. Others of them had not been. Some of them were really smart, and others of them simply scuffled along in life. Some of them have been really, really observant of God's paths of righteousness. Others of them most certainly have been foolhardy in their decisions. But there they all were, together, communities being served by grace. And realizing that in that sense, they were all the same. In terms of their need, there was no distinction. And all of them received from Jesus that wonderful grace and service that He alone can give. Doesn't this change everything? To not have to strive before God to earn His favor, to not need to compete among other people in order to stand out from a crowd. Doesn't this change everything? To no longer rely on ourselves, but rather to rely on another, even the person of Jesus who shows such amazing, unmerited grace. Is that true for you today? Are you willing to sit quietly on the grass and let Jesus serve you? Or are you desirous really to want to get up and do something for yourself? Or to think that there's something about yourself that makes you a little more different, a little more worthy than someone else? It's not about you. It's only about Jesus. What an amazing picture of unmerited grace. But this unmerited grace is totally inexhaustible and sufficient because it's able to satisfy every need. Now, clearly at face value, and again, we've already emphasized Christ's mercy here. He was caring for their physical needs, their physical bodies. And yet at the same time, we realize that the grace that's on display here is by no means exhausted in simply filling their stomachs. And in fact, it's in John's Gospel, John chapter 6, where this miracle is recorded and the crowd's response to this miracle, that later on as they continue to follow Jesus, Jesus has to say to them, "You didn't seek after me to see the miraculous sign, but rather to fill your bellies." You see, what he's saying is they're not understanding that this is a miraculous sign. It's something that is pointing even beyond the physical to the glorious spiritual realities that are found in Christ, which is why he can go on to say, don't work for the food that perishes, but rather seek after the bread that gives eternal life. And so we find here that Jesus, this inexhaustibly gracious Savior, not only provides for us physically, but He also provides for us spiritually in everything that we need in light of our sin and the misery that rightly comes forth from our sin. Our need is that we are dead in sin and trespasses. We need the new birth. Jesus, by His Spirit, converts us, makes us new creatures by His power. Our need is that our hearts are calloused and cold, and by nature we are unbelieving and untrusting. He overcomes our unbelief with the gift of faith. He opens our hearts to the gospel and to its message. Our need is that we are guilty in Adam, and we are guilty in light of our own many and abundant sins. And Jesus, through his inexhaustible grace, gives us the forgiveness, the cleansing by his blood that we need, so that our sin, past, present, and future, is all wiped away because of his inexhaustible grace. We lack power to change our lives in light of both who we are by nature and who we are by nurture. But he gives us growth through his inexhaustible grace by his word and spirit, so that who we are today is not who we were yesterday or last week or last year. We know what it is to feel like we're running out of forward momentum in our faith, running out of zeal. Our zeal is growing cold. So Jesus, as his inexhaustible grace, grants us perseverance so that though our arms might grow feeble and our knees might grow shaky, he sustains us so that we can continue on running the race that is marked off for us. Our life sometimes feels mundane, or if it is not mundane, it feels chaotic. And Jesus, out of his inexhaustible grace, grants purpose and direction. He gives us significance so that we know that every day, every moment matters, and indeed ripples into eternity with significance. And when life comes to an end, oh, where we need Jesus. And we face the end of this earthly pilgrimage to know that Jesus, out of his inexhaustible grace for you and for me, grants us victory over the grave, so that death is only the beginning. And indeed, it is a moment when we are in the immediate presence of our Savior, anticipating that day and his glorious return, when we'll be granted resurrection bodies with which to praise him forever. And so Jesus, in his inexhaustible grace, is able to satisfy every need. Every need. And think about those needs that you have spiritually in light of sin and in light of sin's condemnation of death. But this inexhaustible grace, we need to see, is also able to satisfy all people. Right? The size of this crowd. And some commentators would say, well, you know, it's probable that there weren't many women and children who were able to participate in this particular event, and so we think of it as being barely above 5,000. Others would say, no, 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 there are probably at least as many women and children as there were men at that gathering, so maybe we're as many as 10,000, but that's not ultimately important which way we lean. It was an immense crowd. And because Jesus wasn't just satisfying one to the fullest, but satisfying so many to the fullest, we're reminded that Jesus is able to satisfy all people who would turn to him in faith and in repentance. If he's able to feed so many with so little, how much more able is he to satisfy by his own sacrifice on the cross and his own righteousness and his own resurrection life all of those throughout the nations who would turn to him as the gospel is preached, all of those who are predestined to glory throughout all generations to the very ends of the earth. Oh, the nature of Christ's grace is limited only by the Father's election, not by any restrictions upon the efficacy of the sacrifice or of the graces that are found in Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus says, go and make disciples of the nations, he's reminding us that he gives to us inexhaustible resources, so that those, no matter the color of their skin, no matter the words, the languages that they speak, no matter the tribes and kindred that they are a part of, no matter what nationality they might be, they are all, by faith and repentance, eligible to satisfy themselves upon the grace which he offers. Well, then we learn one final thing here, very importantly, about the meaning of this act of mercy. And the last thing that we learn is that you and I are to yield to Christ's insistent partnership. Notice here that in the distribution of the bread and fishes, that he requires the disciples to have a role. He says here in verse 16, they don't need to go away. you give them something to eat. And perhaps you know the fact that in the underlying Greek language, that generally speaking, there's no need to use personal pronouns. The pronoun is wrapped up in the form of the verb. When the pronoun is included, oftentimes it's for the sake of emphasis. And so here, literally, Jesus says to the disciples, you give to them, even you, to eat. He's emphasizing their role. And isn't it interesting, if you think about this miracle carefully, and you may have in your own mind's eye a kind of conception as to how it all works out, the reality is we don't really know, and there's no detail given in terms of when the miracle occurs. I mean, Jesus starts breaking the bread, and he starts breaking the fishes. He gives it to the disciples. The disciples, in turn, give these things to the knots of people that are gathered on the grass. But is it that Jesus just keeps breaking and putting it out? Is it the fact that there's just a little bit in each basket, but when then they go to distribute it, there's more and more there? We don't know exactly when the miracle takes place or how it takes place, but what we do know is that Jesus requires the disciples to have an instrumental role in seeing that food is administered. Indeed, the language in Matthew is especially simple and beautiful. It's an elliptical kind of statement. Matthew simply records for us, he gave to the disciples the bread, the disciples to the crowds. Jesus gives the bread to them, they to the crowds. There's this wonderful channel. Jesus using the disciples so that this inexhaustible grace can find its way to those who in faith and stillness of soul are able to receive it. This is a wonderful thing. Jesus here in this miracle is demonstrating that you and I are to be servers at Christ's feast. Again, we don't learn a whole lot about the servants in Herod's feast. We learn about one who takes the message to go have John the Baptist beheaded and eventually brings that head back on a platter. But here in Jesus' feast, we learn that we are called upon to be servers at it. Now, I probably wouldn't make a very good waiter in a restaurant. I'm really, at the end of the day, kind of klutzy. You know, if that were my occupation, people would be wearing more of their food than they'd be able to eat because I'd spill it down the front of them, or I'd have to carry it one plate at a time, right? But here we're called upon in a wonderful way to see ourselves as servants of those around us as we, in imitation of the disciples, according to the calling of Christ, take the wonderful grace that he supplies and then serve it to those who would receive it by faith. Now, what an amazing experience this was for the disciples. This was really quite a task that they were being called to, at least 5,000 people. There are 12 disciples. What's that? 500, or 600 each for them to have to serve, right? A lot of people for them to serve. And think about the immensity of this crowd. It's like half of Red Wings Stadium and having just 12 people carrying around the bins of popcorn and potato chips, you know, to have to serve. I mean, this is just a huge undertaking. But that's what Jesus is calling them to do. To be servers of his grace. The miracle is his. It is always the case. Redemption is accomplished unequivocally through the work of Jesus. But even as the miracle is his, the call to distribute is ours. Salvation needs to be applied through the word and spirit, and we have a role in making that word known to others. We need to imitate Christ. I mean, I'm sure the disciples were tired too. I'm sure the disciples had their expectations rocked in light of Jesus saying, come away with me and rest in a solitary place. And then they show up and there are throngs of people. Suddenly they had a little bit of shift in terms of what they were expecting and how their next series of moments was going to unfold. Now, we don't read anything specifically about the disciples being moved to compassion. Maybe they were a little bit reluctant, but nonetheless, they imitated Jesus. Jesus changed his expectations. Jesus tirelessly served those in need, and the disciples are called to imitate him. It's what the world needs, friends. It needs people who are going to imitate Christ. What the world needs is people who can speak like Jesus and respond like Jesus and love like Jesus and serve like Jesus and give of themselves like Jesus. And we need to understand that oftentimes the church, instead of being the conduit of grace, when we are not living graciously like Christ, becomes an obstacle, a dam to that grace flowing into the people around us. There is nothing more wrong-headed than thinking that we can minister grace ungraciously, that we can show Christ to people when we ourselves are living unlike him. The imitation of the disciples here. But also see the offering that they make to Jesus. Right? When Jesus says, what do we have to work with? They say in verse 17, we have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. I mean, think about if they had taken that little boy's lunch and tried to do something with it by themselves, it wouldn't have amounted to anything. And truly, our little somethings are nothing apart from Christ. You know, Jesus says in the upper room to his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. And we need to take that seriously, that apart from Christ, even the little things we have amount to nothing. One old preacher says, you need to let the conviction of your nothingness really settle upon your soul. Right? We really do need to come to grips with the fact that by ourselves and our own strength, our labors will be in vain. But notice at the same time, this little something, when it's given to Jesus, can become a wonderful, great thing because of his blessing upon it. And so we think about what it is that we can offer to Christ, little though it is unto itself, which he can multiply, which he can amplify, which he can use to the fullest extent. Now this again is not reading too much into this passage. I've actually heard amongst those in our circles sometimes mock this kind of interpretation as saying, well, that's what we don't want to do when we turn to the Bible. It's all about us and what we can do for God. That is what is being conveyed to us here. Our role, not exceeding what it is, but never less than what it is. And Jesus here does not create something out of nothing. The bread does not rain down from heaven. The fish do not suddenly come jumping out of the lake. Rather, he takes what is offered and he uses that little thing to a wonderful and blessed degree. What do you have today that you can give to Jesus, that he can amplify, that he can magnify, that he can take little though it is and make it beautiful and useful in his kingdom? It might be, young people, the little bit of money that you've made on a job recently. You say, well, should I put some of that in the offering plate? My mom and dad do, but do I? Should I do that? It seems like just a little bit. It's just a couple dollars. It's just a few pennies in the plate. Can't you offer that to Jesus and see what wonderful thing he might yet do with it? Or you might say, well, I've got so little time. My work is so demanding. I mean, it's just 24/7 and shifts here and there. And I just don't have any time to myself. And no, but won't you offer what little time you have to Jesus? You've seen these initiatives in the bulletin these last few weeks. And I said it before the service last week. You know, you read these things, it makes me tired. I'm sure it might make you tired as well. What it says is we've all got to be involved. Right? No one can sit on the sidelines. We don't have room for spectators. This is an all-hands-on-deck kind of reality. What little time you have, can you offer some of it to Jesus? Or you say, well, you know, Jan's asking about, you know, what projects we can do in this take a break so that the kids who come from Long Ridge, you know, can maybe work up a Christmas, a gift to give to their parents. And, you know, I saw something on, it's not Instagram, what is it? Pin interest. Yeah, pin interest, right? I saw this really cool thing, and you stuff athletic socks and you make them into snowmen. And wouldn't that be a fun thing that the kids could do that? And then when they give it to their moms and dads and they display it there on the mantle, they'll always remember that time when their kids spent the night at Take a Break. Or it might seem like the smallest thing in the world, right? This little prayer card. Life is hard. You've got burdens. We, the church, want to help you bear those burdens. We'll pray for you if you tell us what you need. To be able to give that and put it in the hands of Jesus by giving it away. Won't you trust Jesus today to take something small and make it something wonderfully beautiful in his kingdom? Now, whenever we talk about doing more for Christ, again, there is a sense in which we can try to do more for him apart from the blessing that he first gives us. This is not a call for you and for me today to just bear down, to just grit our teeth, to just say, well, you know, the Christian life is about sacrifice and pain and about all these kind of things we've got to endure. Because notice how this passage ends. The disciples gather up from the leftovers 12 basketfuls. And don't you see here what has happened? One for each of the disciples. Because you know, if they had sent away that crowd, and the only food in the crowd were the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, then you know they were going to have a hungry night. But when Jesus says, no, you give them something to eat, and then through the miracle of his grace, they participate in administering that mercy, then they themselves, though they've given, though they've served, though they've been active, they don't walk away destitute. They walk away with more than they need. They will not be hungry that night, though they have served others in Christ's name. Paul records for us in the book of Acts words that Jesus spoke. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Oh, in giving away, we always get more back than we could possibly give. And Jesus always makes sure that those who are busy serving others in imitation of him themselves are not lacking the things that they need to be sustained, so that in the end they are able to bear testimony that though I had nothing to give in Christ, I was able to give it all. To know that Jesus not only supplies what we offer, but the very strength through which we can offer it. Because you see, this is an act of mercy. But this really is a meaningful act of mercy. Showing us Christ's compassion. Showing us Christ's grace. And showing us the partnership that we, Cornerstone Church, are to have in making that grace known. Please join me in prayer. And Father, we do pray that we would walk away today from this mighty miracle, remembering that in service there is reward. That the things that we do for Christ are always known by Christ. And even though there may be momentary sacrifices here and now, give us faith to long for that moment to come when Jesus would say to us, well done, good and faithful servants, enter now into your rest. Help us, Lord, in imitation of Christ, to meet the needs that are everywhere around us. Help us, O Lord, in partnership with Christ, to take the power of his grace through his cross and resurrection and share it with those around us. And help us, rather than being ashamed of the little things that we have, the little time, the little talents, the little resources, to offer them to Jesus and with expectancy wait and see what great things he will decide to do. Bless us, O God. Bless us, we pray, as we serve and as we partner with Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. And so our closing hymn this afternoon, if you please join me in standing, is number 644, May the Mind of Christ, My Savior. Savior, Jesus, the beautiful one, the Savior of love, dismisses us today with his grace. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.